then one of the righteous appears to excel in love, in purity and self-control, in abundant humility or piety, or in any such thing above what is common to people, it ought to be ascribed to the most divine chrismation. We should thus believe that the gift was bestowed on him when he partook of the mystery, and that it became active afterwards. And that's just kind of an interesting sort of a thought, that the Holy Spirit plants these seeds in us, that we receive potential. Oh, I remember that from physics class. Potential energy and kinetic energy, and at the top of a roller coaster, the car has potential energy, but it's not really, and then it has to actually go down for it to become kinetic energy. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this potential. And at some point in our lives, if we develop it, if it just shows up, we don't know. It's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that the Holy Spirit, I think one of the things he's saying is, the Holy Spirit doesn't just willy-nilly wake up one morning, although I don't know if the Holy Spirit sleeps. Probably not. Because that's fallen humanity. It's fallen creation. But, you know, it's not like the Holy Spirit just says, oh, yeah, I think I want to give this person a gift. He would say, it came at the mystery of chrismation and became active afterwards. I don't know what that means. When I was writing this out, I thought that was important.
I'm not sure what that means, but what I was thinking about is how, as the body develops, you know, all the cells have the same DNA.
Oh, yeah.
But, like, and certain things have to be on or you cannot live. Mm-hmm. And then as the cells differentiate, certain things kick on, certain things kick off.
Holds true.
You know, and we're the body of Christ.
Oh, wow, yeah.
And so in the body, the point of what makes the body a body other than like a sponge, you know, is that there's this differentiation, but it's all the body. So I don't know, that's just what I was thinking of in all this. And so the Holy Spirit is in us, and we have Christ in us, and so we all have that image.
Yeah.
But then we all have our own particular things that kick on.
Exactly. The hand's not the same as the nose, it's not the same as a finger, it's not the same as an eyeball. Yeah.
Kind of the way that I'm looking at it is that the gift was bestowed on him when he partook the mystery. So the way I think about it is that the person is empowered with all the possible things there is that he could do. He is the potentially a god. So he has the potential to do anything. But becomes active afterwards. In other words, I might develop an affinity to be able to do math, and math is something I could do very well, where someone else doesn't, or farming, or whatever you need to know something about, you've got it. But it doesn't become active until afterwards, when you have physically applied unknowingly something
yeah.
that was given to you back then.
Yeah.
It's reminding me of what it says of our Lord in the scripture, that he grew in stature with both God and man, and wisdom with both God and man. He is the wisdom of God. How can he grow in wisdom? Well, he was as a child, you know, his human nature has the potential, you know, built into it because of who he was. So we receive that same sort of potential, and then we have to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well, and really integrate that into our lives and activate it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if growth is possible for Christ, then it's possible for us. And I think also one thing, too, when I read this, we should thus believe that the gift was bestowed on him when he partook of the mystery, and then it became active afterwards. Part of that, too, seems to be sort of a caution. It's not you. It's like, aren't I a great chef? You know what? It's not you. It was a gift given by the Holy Spirit, and it's developed.
Right.
And so it might be a guard against egoism.
It sounds also like he's saying something about not only is the gift bestowed, but it is incumbent upon you as the recipient of the gift to develop it or allow it to become active and become one with Him.
Yeah.
In other words, you become more and more involved or in you know, one with the, mm-hmm. with the Master.
You allow it to happen. You allow it to happen. Two things commend us to God, and in them lies all the salvation of humans. And, of course, this caught my eye, because in them lies all the salvation of humans. You got my attention. The first is that we be initiated into the most sacred mysteries. The second, that we train the will for virtue. And so there's virtue, I think you brought up before, this idea of virtue. The thing that we train the will for virtue. Okay. Divine virtues. Okay, and divine there means like holy virtues. Divine virtues surpass human convention when God Himself moves a person. And so this is again, chrismation. God moves a person. So you've got that. Baptism gives us being. The Holy Spirit gives us animation. The Holy Spirit moves us. The Holy Spirit. And it's virtue. We train the will for virtue. And that means we submit our will to God. That sounds really passive. Or that makes us really sound unempowered. In other places, it's we make God's will, we make Christ's will our own will. So that I want to do the will of Christ. I want to do what the Spirit, what God moves me to do. So perfect is this mystery of Christ. Oh, now we're on to communion. See, I put this in communion so that I would know that we switched chrismation to communion. So perfect is this mystery of communion. So far does it excel every other sacred rite that it leads to the very summit of good things. That's pretty powerful. Here also is the final goal of every human endeavor. For in it we obtain God Himself. And God is united with us in the most perfect union. For what attachment can be more complete than to become one spirit with God? And so what we've got here is we've got this progression from baptism where we put on Christ. We're molded to Christ. We're molded to Christ's form. To chrismation, where we receive the Holy Spirit. But now in communion, we are actually united with. We become one spirit with God. And so communion for Him. And I don't know, part of me for many, many years, and still I'm a little bit wary of people who want to make communion the be-all, end-all of Christianity. Because I still like baptism. Because baptism, we go from non-existence to existence. You know, we are born. It's the beginning. But it's hard to argue with Him. It excels every other sacred rite that it leads to the very summit of good things. The final goal of every human endeavor is communion. That union, that intimate union with Christ. The mystery of communion assists the initiates. And you know what? He's talking about initiation. In that one service, in you know just a few hours, you have the water baptism, you've got the chrismation, and then you've got Eucharist. And that's the context he's talking here. It assists the initiates after their initiation when the ray of life derived from the mysteries must be revived after having been obscured by the darkness of sins. To revive those who fade away and die because of their sins is the work of the sacred table alone. Oh, I'm sorry. What he's talking about is he's talking about people who are baptized and then go on and sin. Because he said that our job is to preserve the gift. But he's a realist. He's been around. He knows that people don't preserve the gift intact. We lose it and we sin. And so, after initiation, the ray of light derived from the mysteries must be revived after having been obscured by the darkness of sins. To revive those who fade away and die because of their sins is the work of the sacred table alone. I think it's because he's into this whole initiation thing about baptism, we receive the light and the enlightenment, and then we receive the light. Christ is the light, so we receive that
in
communion.
So is he thinking in all, and in making two?
it's interesting because a whole lot of his chrismation is Christological. Because I want it just to be purely spirit, but really I'd say about half of it is Christology and half of it is Holy Spirit, even there. Because he was a very Christological kind of person.
You know what that's really interesting to me about this is, like, I mean, if you were going to talk about confession,
yeah,
you know, to revive those who fade away and die because of their sins, I mean, I wouldn't think of that as the work of the sacred table alone. I would say, yeah. You know, and that's interesting.
Yeah, not at all.
Okay, here we go. This is page 117.
Okay.
My next slide is from page 128.
Okay.
Page 121 is his one sentence about confession.
Okay.
And this is what he says about confession. There is also among the holy mysteries that which, when people repent of their sins and confess them to the priests, delivers them from every penalty of God to judge. That's the one sentence. But then he continues, but even of this mystery, they are not able to obtain the effect unless they feast at the sacred banquet. So,
oh, there it is.
Okay, yeah, maybe it's two sentences about confession.
Okay, what page?
That's 121. So, he says, you know, he acknowledges that there's confession, that there's a holy mystery which delivers them from every penalty of God the judge. Yet, even of this mystery, they are not able to obtain the effect unless they feast at the sacred banquet. And so that's an interesting thing. You can go to confession, it can be helpful, but you really need to perfect it. If you want to attain the effect, you must feast at the sacred banquet.
If you repent, but you don't unite with Christ, what good is it?
You know what? That's an interesting point. That's like repent. I turn around, I reoriented myself to Christ, but I'm still looking at Christ from a distance. And it's at the holy table that I actually join with Christ.
Well, in the initial initiation, Peter says to the crowd on Pentecost, repent and be baptized. So you can't just repent. Even with that, it's you got to do the next step. You got to be united with Christ. You can't just stay there.
Yeah, you're right, and I'm thinking about when I'm driving down the road, and I did it here because there are all kinds of beautiful places, you know, driving down. I go, ooh, that looks like a nice place. Ooh, that looks like a nice place, but I just keep on going in the same direction.
Yeah.
And so I'm repenting, I'm reorienting myself just for a moment to look there, but I'm not truly repenting by turning my steering wheel and pulling into it. Yeah, good point, thank you. True communion. And this is where I was looking at the Greek a lot. And you know what? I played with these when I typed them because I was getting upset. Because a lot of time words communion, they'll use Eucharist. And I was saying, I think there's a difference between communion and Eucharist, and kabasilas in Greek uses communion. So Eucharist is more thanksgiving, but communion is it's union. And I'm sorry, I work at Berkeley, so I kind of get upset at all the he's, and so later on you're going to find some she's in here, and that's just me being upset with gender-exclusive language. True communion consists in this, that the same, this is amazing. Amazing. That the same thing is present simultaneously to both parties. Since we do not possess them at the same time as our parents, we do not share their flesh and blood. But with Christ we truly share, since we at all times possess body, blood, members, and such in communion with Him. It is clear that the table has made us more closely akin to the Savior than birth has made us akin to our very parents. And this is one of those things where he's really emphasizing the unity of Christ. And so he did it once before of, you know, Christ is closer to us than our own skin. And now he's saying Christ is closer to us than our own parents. And you know what? I can understand that. Because I got the blood in my body, and my parents have their blood halfway across the country. We're not really sharing it the way that Christ shares his blood with us.
Is that the sense in which Christ was saying he does not hate his father and mother in our community?
You know what? I was thinking about that. He doesn't make reference to it in here, but I was thinking that that's... When you go back to the scripture with this in mind, it sort of allows you to see it from a different perspective. And maybe not, because I think a lot of times people look at that, and especially in our family-friendly day today, where, you know, I love my family so much that I'd rather have breakfast with them than go to church. You know, Sunday is a family day. It allows us to see that. And so, you don't want to say this points to the original intention of the scriptural author, but it allows us to look at it from a different point of view. So it's just this idea of sharing Christ's body and blood. I think a lot of times we just kind of, you know, the servant of God receives the body and blood of Christ for the remission of sins and life eternal, amen, and we just kind of, you know, whatever. Or if you go to one of those newfangled parishes where it's just body and blood of Christ, body and blood of Christ, body and blood of Christ. I think a lot of times it's just rote. We don't even think about it. And this just sort of makes us think, wow, Christ's blood, our blood, we're really united. You know, it's more than just...
Contrast us with the parents' blood.
Yeah. And showing that sort of kinship. We are called to the banquet in which we truly take Christ into our hands and receive him with our mouth, in which we are mingled with him in soul and united to him in body and commingled in blood. So it's not just words. Basileus is telling us that it really happens. Yes?
The use of dynamis, should it not be as often enablement as explosive product or strength? Especially in relationship to calling upon the Holy Spirit to come upon us and these gifts, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ.
Okay, I'm sorry you lost me because of what you said there. So they become for us the body and blood of Christ. I'm going way, I think we just went from Byzantine to Catholic. I went to Mass last week, and I was so caught up in their new translation. You're saying dynamis, this idea, it's more...
Enablement. So things can become a reality through him and his energies versus our English translation of power.
Yeah. That's a really tough question for me to address.
What is it, a linguistic question?
Well, then Melania came up to me with one of those questions, and I have a hard time because I just barely got through Greek. And I think there are people who really know the Fathers in Greek and really know the Scriptures in Greek and know Old Testament and New Testament and poetry,
right?
You know? And I think if you were to say dynamis, then they would go into like sort of the poetic meanings and things like that. And I don't really know. I've just spent lots of time.
It also means ability or inability. Yes. I can't do it.
Yeah.
Or it's not able.
Yeah.
Yes. And even in the New Testament, I'd run across it.
So we're called to the banquet.
We're called to the banquet in which we truly take Christ into our hands and receive him with our mouth, in which we are mingled with him. I think the reason I got this is in which we are mingled with him in soul and united to him in body and commingled in blood. And it's just very, very, very almost visceral. So great then is the abundance of benefits from the holy table. It delivers us from judgment. It wipes out the disgrace which comes from sin. It renews our youth. I like that. It binds us closer to Christ himself than any physical bonds. In short, of all sacred rites, communion imminently perfects us in true Christianity. And at this point, you know, he makes a very persuasive argument.
Sure does. It's a good one.
It delivers us from judgment, wipes out the disgrace which comes from sin. It renews our youth. It binds us closer to Christ himself than any other physical bonds. And he's really good. You know what? You can tell that he's an organized thinker because in each of these chapters, towards the end, he kind of says, this is what the sacrament does. This is what the mystery does. And then almost like bullet points. I think we could reset this as bullet points. And says this is what it's about. Yes?
Doesn't this make the consecration of the altar and the church all the more important?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And that's why he goes in the next chapter about the importance of consecrating the holy table. And that the holy gifts come to us from the table, and so the table is not just a table. It's a consecration of the table. And there's a parallel between what we go through, our baptism, our chrismation, and the altar table, which is washed, which is anointed. And so, absolutely.
Yeah. Invested.
Invested. Yeah. So, I mean, if you look at the consecration of the church, in a lot of ways, it just sort of parallels the baptism. And so, it's not just a building. It's not just a table. It's special. And it has to be special because of what happens there. Because it's from that table you get these blessings. Okay, so I put this here because this is... Whew. Okay. And now I'm looking... Oh my goodness, 35 minutes. Can we do this? No. We cannot. This is slide 26 of 52.
Oh.
We cannot do it. We're not even going to try to do it. So we're just going to see how far we can get. No one would claim that the same virtues are needed. I love this. No one would claim that the same virtues are needed by those who govern the state and those who live as private citizens, or by those who have made no further vow to God after the baptismal washing, and those who live in the monastic life and have taken vows of virginity and poverty, and thus own neither property nor their own selves. This is one of the really key things that he says that makes my ears perk up. We don't need the same virtues because each of us is in a different place in our life. Now, certainly, we do need certain prayerfulness. We need love. We need kindness. But there are some virtues. If you are a government official, if you're a senator, if you're president, it's going to be a little bit harder for you to get away with humility than, you know, someone who's a busboy. You know, there are different sorts of virtues needed by different people. And he realizes that. And I like that. Because I think a lot of times we just have this idea that everyone needs to have a certain spiritual life. And everyone should be doing the same thing. He says, no, that's not the situation. Talks about the law of the Spirit. There is no toil involved in applying ourselves to the law of the Spirit. Neither is it necessary to suffer hardships or to spend money. Nor is there dishonor or shame. Nor shall we be worse off in any other respect. It makes it no less possible to exercise our skills, and it places no obstacle in the way of any occupation. The general may remain in command. The farmer may till the soil. The artisan may exercise his craft. And no one will have to desist from his usual employment because of it. One need not betake oneself to a remote spot, nor eat unaccustomed food, nor even dress differently, nor ruin one's health, nor venture on any reckless act. It is possible for one who stays at home and loses none of his possessions to be engaged constantly in the law of the Spirit. And that just blew me away because he was in this whole Hesychast movement. He was spending time on Mount Athos. He was spending time at monasteries. And he says, you know what? This is right for them, but you don't have to do that. You know, one need not betake oneself to a remote spot, nor to eat unaccustomed food, nor even dress differently, nor ruin one's health, nor venture in any reckless act. Yeah.
Not to argue with the saint, but it seems that other saints do argue with him. We have, for example, in the early church, St. Politus, his canons for who can be received from the catechumenate. Soldiers had to, you know, not injure anyone. actors had to quit their jobs entirely. Obviously, if you're a prostitute, you can do that. I don't think you would say you could. is he just giving kind of the sense that... what sense is he getting? I'm kind of confused, actually, because also St. Seraphim, Sarab, later, you know, a more recent saint, says that the spiritual life, you know, is trading, is toil, you know, to make sure that you, you know, you don't just sit there with it, but you actually activate it. How in your mind is this all meshed together?
Oh my goodness. Okay, so I think you're probably talking about the canons of Hippolytus.
Yes.
I am a jaded academic historian. And so Hippolytus didn't write it. It's a compilation of Northern African and Roman, and there's one other thing. If you look at it at that time, and if you look at St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, who was writing in, when, the 17th century? 18th century? A lot of what they were doing, and even in the epistles, you can see it, a lot of what they're doing is saying, Christians, you don't want to stand out from the others. You don't want to create scandal. And so these are some rules to follow so that you do not create scandal. And that's not what he's saying here. Because I think he would agree, don't do anything scandalous. You know, don't sin. You know, I think he talks about theater performers at some point. So, you know, it's one of those things that is not good. I think what he's doing is he's speaking in a special context. If you look, and I will argue with people, I think that St. John of the Ladder, St. John Climacus, would like for everyone to become a monastic.
Yeah.
I think if you read St. Simeon the New Theologian, he talks about George. He tells his life story in the third person, who was working in the government and was praying and was doing vigils at night and tears of repentance. And at some point he says, you know what, I can't go on. I need to go to a monastery. So in this whole sort of a, he was spending a lot of time at monasteries. He was spending a lot of time at Mount Athos. And there are some people, even today, who say the perfect Christian is the monk. It's like, if you want to be perfect, you need to be a monk.